You ready to get into the Word?
Let's do it. We'll be in 2 Kings chapter 7, looking back into the historical books, going through our Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 7. In the 9th century B.C., Elisha is the premier prophet during this period of time. And the king in northern Israel, which is where Elisha ministered, was a man by the name of Jehoram. Their arch enemy was Ben-Hadad of Syria, who would love to take over Israel and never was quite able to do so. The background for everything in the Elisha stories is really one of some stress. Now, some of you are pretty familiar with this. You've been with us in these Wednesday nights, and you know what's going on, but it needs to be reviewed from time to time, because if you just pop into one of these passages without knowing some of the historical background, and specifically the spiritual tensions that were around in northern Israel during this time, you try and figure out what's going on, it will be a bit mysterious to you. So let me remind you. And let's start with Jehoram. Jehoram, the king of northern Israel, one of the string of bad kings. They never had a good one in northern Israel. His dad and mom, Ahab and Jezebel, were among the very worst, and Jehoram had picked up their bad habits. He was a Baal worshiper, essentially, although he did lip service to the worship of Yahweh. Now notice, he's a king of Israel, which means that from the very beginning of his reign, he was in violation of the covenant. The Old Covenant. You know, tonight we took communion together, and we were reminded that we come into God's presence through a covenant. And that was true in the Old Covenant as well. It was the covenant that Moses had brought. And in that covenant, which was reiterated to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, if you are loyal to me and you walk with me, I will let you stay in this land. And if you are disloyal to me and you worship other gods, I will kick you out of this land. That was what God had said. So he said, be loyal to the covenant. And the job of the kings was always to lead the people, not as a priest and not as a prophet, but as a godly king. And the king was to set the tone, and the king was to make sure that the Torah was understood. He didn't have to teach it himself, but he had to set a tone in which the worship of Yahweh, the covenant worship, was happening. And at least he should make sure that Baal worship or some other idolatrous thing was not happening. And not one king in the north fulfilled that covenant, not one. From Jeroboam onward, after Solomon died and the civil war happened, all of the northern kings were bad. All of them were in violation of the covenant. And God gave them chance after chance after chance after chance. And the amazing thing is not that God judged northern Israel. The amazing thing is that it took him so long to do it. Because it was really terrible. And Jehoram was among the worst. He was bad in a kind of a unique way, though, because he did lip service to Yahweh. He allowed the Jeroboam cult to go on. Now, if you remember that the Jeroboam cult was really what they called Yahweh worship in the north, but in fact, it was a form of idolatry. They used the name of Yahweh. They had their Baal cult going on around the edges of everything. But then they had their Yahweh group, which wasn't real. It was this Jeroboam cult under the name of Yahweh. And they had their golden calf in the north and a golden calf in the south. And the Jeroboam cult was flourishing. Jehoram was in favor of the Jeroboam cult. Whenever you read, if you read ahead or you read these sections, it'll say that so-and-so the king walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Well, what that means is that that king did not eradicate the Jeroboam cult, this syncretistic, phony religion with God's name on it. They didn't eradicate it. They let it keep going. And Jehoram did that. Now, into this mix, you've got to remember that the prophets were sent by God, and Elisha, in this particular case, he's the premier prophet of Yahweh. He was known to be a prophet of Yahweh, and the prophets were the voice of God to the kings. The kings were saying, let us run the country the way the world runs countries. And the prophets were saying, no, you're going to hear God's word, and we will call you back to loyalty to the covenant. And so there was always tension between the kings and the prophets. Just like there will always be tension between people who say they worship God but who really live like the world, and the Word of God, which convicts them. Always remember that when you read about the prophets in this particular section, they would represent to us what God's Word says all the way through. They were sort of the living Word. They were the spoken Word. They represented God's Word. Now, in our culture right now, there's always this tension among God's people, whether they're going to run their life like the world runs life, or whether they're going to listen to the Word of God. So when you read these accounts, always overlay these accounts with that spiritual background. You've got the king saying, I want to do it my way. I'll do lip service to God, but it's really a form of idolatry. And you've got the prophets representing the real covenant saying, you've got to do it God's way. And you've got this battle back and forth. And sometimes they worked rather closely together. When the prophets were saying that God would help the king win a war, everything was fine. But when the prophets were saying that things aren't going to go so well, the kings got very upset with them. Sometimes things were going well, sometimes things were not going well. Last week when we looked into chapter 6, we saw that the Syrians, the arch enemy of Israel, had kind of been trapped, and Jehoram had said, shall I kill him? And the prophet Elisha said, no, you won't kill him. You send him back alive. You don't kill him under those circumstances. It's an interesting story. Read back or get the tape or the CD from last week, and it'll give you some background. Now, this time, it's a little bit different. In this account, in the end of chapter 6, actually, what we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 6, verse 24, to the end of chapter 7. And in this particular account, the enemies of Israel, Ben-Hadad and the Syrians, have actually invaded Israel so much that they actually set up a siege around the capital of northern Israel, which is Samaria. And that means they've penetrated the nation very, very severely. And it is a very, very difficult situation. Now, what you want to watch for is two things in this account. Remembering the tension between the king and Elisha, okay? And in a sense, between the king and God. Bearing that in mind, and remembering that this king has been disloyal to God since he started, for the most part. That God owes him nothing. I want you to observe two things. Watch for these as we read through the account. And there's some dialogue in it and there's some storytelling, but I want you to watch for these two things. I want you to watch for Jehoram's response to the discipline of the Lord. The Lord let the Syrians come all the way down and besiege Samaria. I want you to watch Jehoram's response to the discipline of the Lord. And then I want you to watch the importance of the Word of God through Elisha, and how that actually shapes things. So on the one hand, you've got a king who thinks, hey man, it's my decisions that make things happen. And on the other hand, you have a prophet who sits and just says something, and history changes. And the reason I point that out is because the author of this is emphasizing it. You can tell by the story. You can tell by what's going on that the author is highlighting something. So watch for Jehoram's response and watch for Elisha's word, and see which one, you know, we learn different things from each one. Let's have a look. In chapter 6, verse 24. Now, it came about after this, after what we read and saw last week. And in last week, by the way, one of the things you probably should remember, if you haven't already, is that a sizable contingent of elite troops from Syria had come all the way into Israel and surrounded Elisha's town. And through a process that we won't go back through, Elisha brought these guys as prisoners almost into Samaria. And they were surrounded by the king of Israel. And the king of Israel, remember I said he wanted to kill him, and Elisha wouldn't let him. He let them go home alive and well. Now what happens is a little bit later, some of these same troops, along with a much larger army, enters Israel. Bear that in mind, because I don't think Jehoram likes this idea. It came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. Of course, that was what they would do. They would cut off all the supplies to and from the walled city. And a walled city oftentimes couldn't even get water, but if they could get water, if they had wells on the inside of the walls, they couldn't get food. And so very often starvation was a result, and that was how it was just a war of attrition. It was a war of starvation. They would just set up the siege works around and stop any food from getting in. That's what they're doing here. There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. I mean, that's like a ransom. That's just an immense amount of money for the head of a donkey. What would you do with the head of a donkey? Boil it, honey, and eat it. That's what he's talking about here. They besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. What a gross thing. And a fourth of a cab, that's about a pint, of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, actually, some of you are reading an NIV, and it talks about beans instead of dove's dung. The Hebrew phrase is actually dove's dung. The NIV is following a minority interpretation that implies that one of the letters changed. You can change one Hebrew letter in one of these words, and it turns it into the idea of carob seeds. And that's the way the NIV is. Basically, it's an interpretive translation that they're putting in there. But the Hebrew is dove's dung. And why would you want to buy a pint of dove's dung? I mean, you could stand on the roadside a long time with a little card table. You know, dove's dung, 50 cents. Nobody would care. What was the deal with that? It was probably fuel. They would burn dung as fuel. Chances are they weren't eating it, one would hope. But when you read on, you find out that the starvation was so bad that cannibalism had set in. Verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" I mean, he's being sarcastic. He's saying, if God's not going to be, if the Lord, now, by the way, when he says the Lord, he's using the name of Yahweh. He's really not a very sincere Yahweh worshiper. Does anybody? I want you to connect with this. It's rather ironic that when he's called by one of his people and he feels terrible for their plight, no doubt. I mean, this is not a man without some compassion for his people. He's angry, you can tell, because he says, "How am I going to help you? What am I going to go down to the wine press and get some wine? You want me to go down to the threshing floor and get some bread?" You know, I mean, he's frustrated. But he uses the name of the Lord. He says, "If the Lord doesn't help you." Why didn't he say, "If Baal doesn't help you"? Why is it that when things go bad, Baal does not get the blame? God gets the blame. Why is it that when atheists see the horrors of life, they say, "See, you stupid Christians"? Wait a minute. What's that about? I mean, if you don't believe in God in the first place, why are you mad at him? It's just an odd thing, isn't it, about how the human mind works. Idolatry, bottom line is that idolatry doesn't really work. And even idol worshipers know it. And that's why they cry out against the real God. And it's just a strange form of hypocrisy that human beings have. And people who made no pretense, or maybe made a pretense, but they knew they were being hypocritical about walking with God, they jump on God's case immediately when anything goes wrong. It's his fault. And very often they will find fault with anybody who belongs to God. Because maybe you're the Christian that they know, you know, so they figure you've got the branch office, the complaint department for eternity, and so they're mad at you because of something God did. I always remember, by the way, that when that happens, actually they are mad at God. And it's really a pitiable situation when a human being is mad at God. It's pitiable in a very real way. Even when we as God's people sometimes get mad at him for something, we're like pathetic little creatures who don't know how bad our world really is, and we're shaking our fist at him, you know. But when an idolater shakes his fist at God, there's a little bit of added irony to that, and that's what's going on here. So he's blaming Yahweh. He's telling this woman, you know, "What am I going to do?" And then he says, "What's your problem? you know, I mean, he knows what her problem is, but there's obviously something worse than that. What's the matter with you? Verse 28. What's wrong? She answered, now this is really tragic. This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and then we'll eat my son tomorrow. There's no indicator whether or not these little boys had died or whether they were going to kill him and eat him. But that's how bad it was. It's cannibalism. So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, okay, where's your son? And she hid her son. This is like what happened with Solomon. Remember when he was asked to make a judgment between two women about a boy, a son? It came about that when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath. Under his kingly garments, he had sackcloth. Sackcloth was what they would wear, of course, as you most of you know. It was what they would wear when they were in repentance and when they were in mourning. And so it indicates that he is deeply touched by the plight of these people, and that he doesn't have a much better situation than they do. And as he's walking along the wall and he sees this and he hears this horrible, horrible story from this woman, he tears his cloak, his outer cloak, a sign of anguish, you know. And then what is revealed is underneath he's got sackcloth on. And the people would have taken that to mean that he was actually in mourning. Now the interesting thing is though, do you think the sackcloth that he's wearing indicates repentance? That's what sackcloth was supposed to indicate. Repentance and mourning, and Lord, would you please give us your grace? I'm sorry for my sins, and I want to walk with you, and so on. That's what the sackcloth was about. So here he is wearing it. Now, the question is, do you, from what you know of the account, and we're going to read it in a minute here, some more of it, do you think that this is genuine? And I would ask a question. Why was he wearing it underneath his cloak? Under normal circumstances, when a king was to wear sackcloth, he wore it on the outside. In fact, that's all he wore, so that everybody could see he was repenting. And he would be repenting on behalf of the people. See, because he represented the people. So he, you know, in a case where a person who was an idolater, leading a group of hypocritical Israelites, were to wear sackcloth, one would have expected that perhaps he would wear it on the outside. But he doesn't. But that's not the only thing. I mean, I don't want to just be picky. There's more to it than that. Watch his response to this thing that God has allowed. I think it indicates where his mind, where his heart really is. The sackcloth becomes revealed that he's got this sort of repentant thing going on, but it's not really genuine repentance, apparently, because in verse 31 he said, may God do so to me, invokes the title of God, Elohim, not the name, not Yahweh, but the title, Elohim. May God do so to me, and more so, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Now, wait a minute. He's going to go and behead the senior prophet of Yahweh in the midst of this thing. He's so anguished, he's wearing sackcloth, and he's going to go execute the prophet? What does the sackcloth mean? If this is repentance, I'd hate to see what unrepentance would look like, because what he's really doing is he's saying, I'm coming before God, I'm wearing the sackcloth, but I'm killing the prophet. Why would he be so angry at Elisha? Well, there are three possibilities. One, he might be blaming Elisha simply because Elisha let the elite troops of Syria go not that long ago. And maybe he's thinking, if you hadn't let him go, or told me to let him go, we wouldn't be in this mess, because we would have crippled the army of Syria back when we had them where we wanted them. Maybe that's it. Or maybe he's mad at God and he's blaming Elisha for this. Or maybe Elisha had told him, there will be a judgment against your hypocrisy and against all of the idolatry of northern Israel. It wouldn't surprise me, but doesn't tell us. It just says that as soon as he realizes how bad things are, he says, I'm going to kill the prophet, which indicates that whatever else is going on, it's not real repentance. Whatever the sackcloth represents, it's not real repentance. People can look humble and not be repentant. People can wear sackcloth, but in their heart of hearts, really be blaming God, angry at God, and going to take out anybody who represents God because they're just angry. If you wonder whether or not he might get the point that this was God's judgment, I am convinced we'll see in a minute why I'm convinced. I think that he is convinced this is God's judgment, that Yahweh is disciplining him. But if you wonder, the cannibalism that's talked about here is actually spoken of in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy as one of the main judgments of God against Israel if they turn away from the covenant. If they break covenant, God said, you will actually fall into cannibalism. He says it in both Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. And if you want the verses, it's Leviticus chapter 26, verse 29, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 53. You can look them up or write them down, or if, you know, sometimes people wonder where those are. But the Lord says, if you turn away from me, cannibalism will result. Well, that's why the author of 2 Kings writes the cannibal story in there. It's not just to be gross. It's for us to make the connection, because we're supposed to know the Torah too, and for us to make the connection, oh, this is one of the curses against Israel if they break covenant, that this terrible circumstance would happen. That's why I believe Elisha must have been consistently telling Jehoram, you have broken covenant and you've led Israel in breaking covenant. And the Lord will apply pressure until you decide to do what the covenant says. You can't get out of a covenant with God that easy. You know, it's not like just hiring an insurance agent and then firing him and hiring another one. You have a covenant with God. He makes a commitment to you. And I think that's what was going on. I think that's why Jehoram is so angry, because he knows he's busted. But you don't find him saying, you know, Elisha, we have been Baal worshipers for heaven's sake. And you know the Jeroboam cult doesn't even have real priests in it, and it's really a golden calf, idolatrous thing. We'll repent of everything. We'll send our people down to Judah to really be there at the temple. We'll repent. No, you never find that. He just gets angry, and he feels unfairly treated. So he says, I'm going to kill the prophet. He hated God for disciplining him, and he thought he could escape God by removing the word of God. I'll just take Elisha's head, and that will get me out of the deal. I wrote in my notes a little thought that occurred to me. If I throw my Bible away, does that mean there's no hell? And if a person says, oh, God's going to treat me with discipline because I'm in covenant with him, well, I've had enough of that, and they throw away their Bible, and they throw away their faith, and they throw away everything, did that person repent at all? Was that person ever really part of the covenant? You don't stop God's reality by simply pretending it doesn't exist. You can't stop the reality of God by throwing your Bible away. But a person who thinks they can is a person demonstrating that whatever the sackcloth meant, it was nothing more or less than superstition. Maybe if I wear sackcloth, something good will happen. It's a superstition. It's not real covenant faith. Real covenant faith says, oh my goodness, the Lord has brought a discipline against me. Father, is there anything in my life that's out of your will? Would you please help me with this? A covenant person leans into God when they feel that discipline has occurred. Now, not all difficulty in life is that kind of discipline, but that's the first thing that comes to a covenant person's mind. Lord, can I be right with you? But a non-covenant person, or a person who doesn't really have a vibrant faith, will be mad at God when he disciplines him, blame God, and then try to throw the word of God away. And in this case, that's what he's doing. He's trying to kill the prophet. If I kill the prophet, then, you know, I don't have to deal with Yahweh. Well, that tells you something right there. This guy's theology is goofed up. Yahweh can create prophets one after another. You kill him, you just send him home to Yahweh. He just doesn't understand God at all. Jehoram doesn't. Now the scene shifts to Elisha. He's at his own house, and he has the elders. Look at verse 32. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. That means the leaders of Israel, aside from the king. What were they doing at Elisha's place? Well, Elisha was well known. He, by the way, we'll see in stories to come that he had access to the court, and everybody knew him. He was well known. The premier Yahweh prophet. What were most of these leaders of Israel doing sitting with Elisha? I have no idea. None. Except that it's interesting they're with him instead of with Jehoram. It's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that they would actually have said, we want our nation to repent, Elisha. Would you please? Would you please pray for us? It's possible. And the reason I say that's possible is because if you've read ahead, you know what happens. Actually, the nation is delivered at the last minute. And not through a military victory. It's a sovereign work of God in which really nobody dies except one guy. We'll talk about him. But I think it's just a theory. Feel free to disagree. But I think these guys are there saying, would you please overlook the idiocy of King Jehoram? And would you please pray that Yahweh will once again have mercy on a nation where the king is not repenting? Because we know he should. And in the midst of this conversation, or whatever was going on there, the king sent a man, look at verse 32, from his presence, but before the elders, he sent a messenger down there to talk to Elisha, to actually take his head off. And before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, hey, wait a minute. He breaks into the conversation or whatever they're doing. He says, do you see now how this son of a murderer, that is a pretty mean thing to say about the king, this son of a murderer, which is true, both of his parents were murderers, this son of a murderer has sent to take my head away. Again, we learn the lesson that you cannot catch one of God's prophets by surprise. This has been tried. But they always know what's going to happen, and you would think the kings would figure this out. But anyway, he sends this guy down to kill Elisha. Elisha knows he's coming. He's got the elders sitting around. He goes, hey, guess what? King Bozo sent one of his executioners down here. Bar the door. King Bozo will be not far behind him. You see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? In other words, this guy's representing the king. He's come here to kill me and to give me a message from the king. And while he was still talking with them, the messenger came and he gave this message. Behold, this evil or this calamity or this terrible situation, the Hebrew word means all of those things, is from Yahweh. This is the message from Jehoram to Elisha, and it's why he wants to have Elisha killed. Behold, this evil is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, that's a key line in the whole thing. That line right there is a key in this whole deal. But before you think about it, think about this tense moment. Elisha's in there with these elders, with these important guys. Everybody's starving. It is an absolutely horrible situation. And whatever the men are there for, if they're there to pray for mercy, to beg for mercy, they're having this conversation. Elisha breaks into the conversation and says, there's a guy coming right now to execute me. Bar the door. Before the door gets barred, the guys must have been sitting there thinking, huh? Bar the door? And Elisha's going, did you not hear me? They're going, should we stand up now? And before it even gets done, the door swings open and here's Jehoram's executioner guy. And he says, here's the message from Jehoram. And all the elders are sitting in there going, huh? What would they have been thinking? If he's going to execute Elisha, what would he do with the cabinet members that are down at Elisha's office, conferring with him? It's a tense moment. You know, a lot of times when we tell Bible stories, when we hear the stories of the Bible, we don't realize how tense, how dangerous, how deadly, how fearful these accounts really are. And then when we encounter tense, deadly, fearful circumstances, we fail to translate them. We fail to realize that actually God lives in the tension and the deadliness of life all the time. We fail in that because we airbrush these stories. This is a very tense thing. And these people have no idea what Elisha's going to do. They had not read the end of the story. And so they have no idea how God is going to bail them out. All they know is they're at God's mercy, and they're at, you know, Jehoram's mercy. Very, very weird situation. Now, the line I want you to think about is the end of verse 33. This is the message from Jehoram. Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Meditate on that for a minute. Why would he say that? And what does it tell you about his thinking? The word evil, by the way, is the word for calamity. And it means this bad situation is something God has brought about. So Jehoram is making the questionable decision. A man with fake sackcloth skivvies, huh? And he's saying that he's letting on that he secretly is repenting before God, but in reality he's going to kill the prophet, throw away the word of God, and trying to get himself out of the covenant. And he's saying this. Think about what he's saying. What an amazing thing. This calamity is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh anymore? I'm going to kill the prophet, throw his head over the wall. Maybe that's what they want. Maybe that's what the Syrians want. What does that tell you about his understanding of Yahweh? What does it tell you about his understanding of Yahweh? Ask these kinds of questions. Let me ask you this. Why should a person continue to wait for God when God allows difficulty and discipline into their life? Why should a person continue to wait for God when God allows or brings difficulty and discipline into their life? Either because they've been an idolater or simply because he decides to exorcise them. Why should you wait for God? Because there's nothing else you can do. If God exists, there's nothing else to do except lean into him. You don't shipwreck the faith unless you never had any to begin with. It's an interesting thing because Jesus said, the person who doesn't have any, what little he has will be taken away from him. Remember that? It's in Matthew 13. And his disciples were asking him, why do you say things in parables? And he says, because hearing, these people aren't going to hear. What did he mean? What was he talking about? He's talking about faith. He's saying the person who has some, more will be given and he'll have an abundance. The person who has none, what little he has, this fake form, will be taken away. And what's happening in this line in the end of verse 33 is a revelation, really, about Jehoram's quote-unquote faith in Yahweh. It was nothing but superstition. He had no intention of being loyal to Yahweh, and the only time he'd call on Yahweh is if Yahweh was like a rabbit's foot that would bring something good to him. And so he says, this rabbit's foot isn't working. I'm throwing it away. That's what tells you where Jehoram's head was at, see? He really had no genuine commitment. Yet here he is, the king of Israel, wearing sackcloth. But his approach is, when God disciplines me, I will try and kill him, or I'll kill the closest thing I can to him. And that is the way humanity deals. What a shock. And it really reveals what's going on. When you are being disciplined by the Lord, ask yourself the question, where else can I turn? If you think that there is somewhere else to turn, you may never have known Yahweh in the first place. Honest and truly, I don't mean that to be brash or sassy or try to upset anybody, but if you honestly think there's somewhere else to turn, no matter how bad life gets, if you honestly believe there's an option, you think you can turn to Baal, you think you can, to use the same term, bail yourself out. Sorry, I just couldn't resist that. It just came to me, you know. You think that there's something else you can do besides trust God? You never knew God in the first place. How many gods do you think there are? There's only one. Well, now that was the problem with Jehoram. He had been raised by Baal worshipers. He actually thought there was more than one. He thought he could get a deal from Baal. Never knew Yahweh. Really and truly. So when you say to yourself, you, in all honesty, when things go bad, sometimes even a Christian might say, if I could get a better deal, I would. But in their heart of hearts, they know there's nowhere else to turn. And that's why when Jesus said to his men, and it was a very important test of their faith, he says, are you going to turn away from me too? And what was their response? Lord, where else are we going to go? That's the response of a genuine believer, even when times are hard. Lord, I hate this. I don't know what to do about it. I've done everything I can, but I can't turn away from you. And that's the truth. You can't. So when you want to, then you actually have to tell yourself the truth. I have to press into the Lord. When my life is falling apart, I have to press into the Lord, not run away from him. See? And I think that is a very important thing for Jehoram, and I think it was an important thing for all these elders to see, and that's why Elisha does what he does. Now, Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Now, I underline that in my Bible, the word of the Lord. I mean, nobody's been listening to the word of the Lord. Now Elisha says, listen up. And here's these elders. I'm convinced they've been asking for mercy. He says, thus says Yahweh. Here's the real word of Yahweh. Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for one shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. What that means is this entire famine will be called off within 24 hours, and food will be cheap. This was cheap food. That's what he's talking about. You could get that much of those staples of that era for a small amount of money. He said, within 24 hours, mark my words, here's the word of Yahweh, within 24 hours this is going to happen. Now, the guy who was sent there to kill Elisha, or to arrest him and have him executed back at the palace, whatever, is angry, and he's completely imbibed the philosophy of Jehoram, and he responds with ridicule. Verse 2, the royal officer who was on whose hand the king was leaning, I like that, that's a great phrase, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows, and he also uses the name of Yahweh here, if Yahweh should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? Now, what he's saying is, God can't do that. Yahweh can't even do that. Well, now, why would he say such a thing? Well, he doesn't know Yahweh either. That's why. And he's also probably a Baal worshiper and has been influenced by the court and so on. And so he ridicules the Lord based on the word of Elisha. And Elisha says, let me tell you something. You're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat it. Remember I told you there'd be one person that would die in this process? It's this guy. And he doesn't die in a war. He dies in a stampede when everybody's running out to get the food. I kid you not. That's exactly how it turns out. Now, notice that the word of God is spoken here by a prophet who is kind of shut up in his own house. The king has all the power. The prophet only has this word of the Lord. And the prophet, is he at a disadvantage? Okay, well, hang on to that. Hang on to that. The king thinks he has all the power, but all it takes is a little siege from somebody who has more power, and the king has no power. You have a skinny, hungry prophet in his own house, shut up in there, but he's got the word of the Lord, and it changes history. It's an amazing statement. Watch. And that's why the author puts it here. You know, this is an important account, and the author wants us to learn something. Now, there were four lepers. This is where the story gets kind of interesting here. There were four lepers. They were at the gate, and they said to each other, what are we doing sitting here until we die? If we say we'll enter the city, the famine in the city will kill us. If we sit here, we're going to die. Therefore, come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare us, we'll get to live. If they kill us, we're just going to die. That's really good logic, actually. They're starving to death anyway. They all sit up. They're lepers. And they're, what do you want to do? Well, we're going to die anyway. If we go in there, we're going to die. If we stay out here, we're going to die. Let's go and throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. What will they do? Kill us. Big deal. They might feed us. Okay, let's do it. So they go to find the Syrians. They're going to cross, you know, over, and they start walking or stumping along to find the Syrians. And the Syrians aren't there. It is an amazing thing. Verse 5, they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Syrians, there was no one there. Now, the Lord had delivered Israel by military means, by a number of different means through history. But this is an amazing thing. There was no big lightning flash, no big noise. In fact, if it hadn't been for these lepers who went there to find the Syrians, and they weren't there, no one would have known that the Syrians had fled in the night. But that's exactly what happened. The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses and the sound of a great army, so that they said to each other, look, the king of Israel hired the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come against us. So they arose and fled in the twilight. They left their tents and their horses and their donkeys and the camp just as it was. They fled for their life. And the lepers came into the outskirts of the camp. They entered one tent and they ate and drank. They probably couldn't believe it. They thought, the place is deserted. Let's see if there's any food. So they go in there and they find the ice chest and there's food. And so they just start eating. And they just sit there and they're just having the greatest time. Can you believe it? Pop open another one of those brewskis. And then they say, oh, wait a minute. Here we are enjoying ourselves and still no noise, no Syrians. And there have been thousands of them out there. No noise at all. They said to each other, we're not doing the right thing. This day is a day of good news and we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake. We don't tell somebody, we're going to get in trouble. So let's go tell the king's household. Just a sidelight here, though. It's amazing how when you're really desperate, you know, and everything's, you know, you're leprous and starving and you've got nothing to lose, and you decide to go out and throw yourself out there, and you find out, wow, God was more trustworthy than I thought. A lot of times when you're at a point in your life where you've got nothing to lose, that is a wonderful point, because many times God uses moments when you realize, I've got nothing to lose, I might as well trust God. And then you realize, wow, I should have started this a long time ago. The difficulty comes when we acquire a great many things we can lose, and then we try to hang on to them at the expense of our faith. Kind of a dangerous thing. But anyway, these guys, they get blessed, but they were in a point of desperation. Man, I was so desperate, I had to trust God. Whoa, bummer, man. The Lord was faithful. So anyway, so they go back to the king. They came, they called the gatekeepers of the city, verse 10, and they told him, they said, come to the camp of the Syrians. Look, there's no one out there. There's not the voice of anybody. The horses are tied up. The donkeys are tied up. The tents are just there. Look, we're not hungry anymore. Huh? We got breadcrumbs on our beard. The gatekeepers called. They told the king's household. The king arose in the night, said, I'll tell you what's going on. The Syrians are going to trick us. As soon as we come out there, they're going to kill us. And honest and truly, that was not unheard of. And he's cynical. He's not expecting a good thing to happen here. One of the servants said, well, look, verse 13, let some of the men take five of the horses which remain, the ones whose heads we haven't eaten, which are left in the city. They will, in any case, be like the multitude of all Israel who are left behind, meaning if they ride out there into the Syrian camp and get killed, they're going to get killed anyway. So give it a try. What do we got to lose? Behold, there they will be, in any case, like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let's send and see. So they took two chariots with horses, and the king sent the army to the army of the Syrians and said, go check it out. And they went after them to the Jordan. Behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. Another sidelight here. It's just amazing how the Lord solved this problem. Just remember that there are only 2,000 or 3,000 ways God can solve any one problem. And so often what we are saying is, I got this problem, Lord, and I know how you can solve it. As if he'd been searching around for just the right way, hadn't found it yet. So glad you let him in on how he could solve the problem. And this is a really different way. To just simply go, boo, and have these army just run away and leave the food so that within 24 hours, these people were going to have plenty to eat. That's how it happened. The Lord has so many ways of solving the problems we think are insurmountable. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. Verse 16, the measure of a fine flour was sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Underline that. According to the word of the Lord. He said, listen to the word of the Lord. See, the emphasis of the author is that God's word is trustworthy and you live on his promises. Versus the king who says, you know, I use God's word when it's good for me, but, you know, generally speaking, I run everything pretty much like the world. According to the word of the Lord. Now, the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king. Two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. The royal officer answered the man of God. He said, God can't do this. Remember what he said at the end of verse 19. You're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to eat it. And so it happened to him. The people trampled him on the way out of the gate, and he died. What an amazing story. And what a reminder, really, about what genuine faith is, you know, the importance of God's word, the role of testing in our lives. Just a couple of thoughts. Try these and see. God's discipline is more revealing than his blessing is. The discipline is actually more revealing than the blessing. This is Jehoram's situation. He was being disciplined and pressed beyond measure because the nation was idolatrous and it was largely his fault. And it revealed something about him, that his faith was not genuine. It wasn't real faith, because when it came right down to it, he turned against God instead of leaning into him, instead of trusting him, which is really the only thing to do if God really exists. You better trust him. You've got no one else to trust. What it did is it revealed what his faith was really all about. In James chapter 1, it says, thank the Lord for the tests, because in those tests, your faith is actually strengthened. But James is talking to people who know God. There's an old saying, if something doesn't kill you, it will strengthen you. That's a worldly saying, but it can be applied to faith. And oftentimes, the tests in our lives reveal a whole lot more than the blessings. The times when things are going perfectly. So what does it reveal? And if the test is on, at what point do you say, well, I'm going to trust the Lord even though I don't know what is going on? Right? God's discipline is more revealing than his blessing. And here's another one. We'll close with this. God's word is more important than political power. And that is definitely one of the recurring themes in the whole section we're in here in 2 Kings. And you find the same thing in Chronicles. These are not just simply histories. They are interpreted histories interpreted by God. And what the Lord is saying is, listen, God's word shapes human destiny. Humans think they're making all the decisions in the world. God says, if you have my word, you have something more important than all the political power that the world has to offer. So commit yourself to me. Trust what I'm telling you. And that's why you got the big king and you got this little prophet, and the elders end up coming to the prophet, and the prophet speaks a word and the people are delivered. It's because God's word is more important than political power or anything that the earth thinks it's doing. I hear you closing your Bibles. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us of the veracity, the security of your word. We read these accounts and we see a lot of Jehoram kind of thinking in our world, but we also sense it in our own hearts when we are sorely tempted and tried. And instead of leaning into you, we are very tempted to turn away from you to try and get a better deal from Baal. And that reveals to us sometimes the sorry condition of faith. Father, we pray that you would sift through our minds and hearts and teach us to think in this radical new way in which we trust you and live faithfully. And we pray that even though we're not in the old covenant, that our loyalty to you in the new covenant would be genuine and profound. Thank you for your grace in loving us and your patience with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.